2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 23. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bathsheba, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called the Dino, the Ezrite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Horite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop, where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephidim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the gates of the Philistines, and drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Joiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Joiada, did, and won a great name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. Chapter 23 obviously contains a list. It is a list of more than 30 names, and most of those names are very hard to pronounce, as demonstrated by my difficulties in reading some of those names this afternoon. But as you go on, the names get even more difficult. Typically speaking, when we come to lists like the one here, and then the one that Vaughn read from Matthew chapter 1, what do we typically do? We skip them. We skip them. And I think we can probably all understand why we do that. But this list, particularly, is a list that we dare not skip, because there is much to be learned from this list. Now, I'm not going to go through verse 23 this afternoon. I'm only going to go through the first three men who are listed here. Every man that is listed here, and there are over 30, are among the mighty men of David. But what will become apparent as we read further on in the list is that some men receive more honor from David than others. And they receive more honors from David than others because their achievements were greater. Now, we do the same thing when it comes to military service. There are some men who distinguish themselves on the field of battle against the enemy. And we have medals to give such men. The highest honor that is awarded by the armed forces for heroism on the battlefield is the Medal of Honor. The second is the Distinguished Cross. Now, in World War II, out of the thousands of men that fought on the side of the United States, the Medal of Honor was given to only 464 men, and most of them after they had died on the field of battle. Medal of Honor recipients must have distinguished themselves at risk of their own life above and beyond the call of duty in action against an enemy of the United States. The second highest military honor is the Distinguished Service Cross. This award is given for extreme gallantry and risk of life in actual combat with an armed enemy force. In World War II, a little over 5,000 men received the Distinguished Cross. Now, there was one man who received not only the Distinguished Cross, but several months after he received the Distinguished Cross, he also received the Medal of Honor. He was a little fellow from Texas, and his name was Audie Murphy. You perhaps are aware of the fact that after his military service, Audie Murphy became an actor, and he played himself in a movie about his life. Now, let me tell you, as heroic as he was in the battlefield, he was not very good as an actor. In fact, he didn't even do a very good job playing himself in the movie about himself. In 1945, after Audie Murphy had received the Distinguished Cross and after he had once again been wounded in battle, he was made commander of Company B. The Germans scored a direct hit on an M10 tank destroyer, setting it afire, forcing the crew to abandon it. Murphy ordered his men to retreat in the woods, remaining alone at his post, shooting his M1 carbine and directing artillery fire via his field radio while the Germans fired directly on his position. Murphy mounted the abandoned burning tank destroyer and began firing its 50 caliber machine gun at the advancing Germans, killing a squad crawling through a ditch toward him. For an hour, Murphy stood alone on the flaming tank destroyer, returning German fire from foot soldiers and advancing tanks, killing or wounding 50 Germans. He sustained a leg wound during his stand and stopped only when he ran out of ammunition. And for that, he received the Medal of Honor. There is also another medal that is given for gallantry on the battlefield, and it is the Bronze Star. My father-in-law, Bill Brackett, was awarded a Bronze Star for, and I quote, "heroic achievement in action of 15 April 1944. As his company approached the edge of the woods near, and Diana, you can correct me if this is wrong, Neuenstein, Germany, Private First Class Brackett located an enemy machine gun on the edge of a cut. The implement was such that the emplacement was such that it could be fired, they could fire on the entire company front as soon as the company moved over a rise in the ground. Private first class bracket immediately closed in on the position using assault fire and succeeded in capturing three German men. The initiative and courage display by Private First Class Brackett reflected credit upon himself, the 253rd Infantry Regiment, and the Army of the United States. The Medal of Honor, the Distinguished Cross, the Bronze Stars were given to various men in World War II. Each of those stars recognized gallantry and courage and bravery on the battlefield. Each of them was given for something that was done in relationship to the enemy of the United States. But those medals were different. They were not the same. The actions and the achievements of those men were not the same. While Audie Murphy was given the Medal of Honor for what he did on that day in 1945 when he took that machine gun on that burning tank and fired at the Germans who were advancing toward him and the tanks that were also advancing toward him and killed or wounded over 50 Germans, my father-in-law was given the Bronze Star for capturing three Germans. Different awards for different levels of achievement. And that's what we see here in relationship to David's mighty men. Now, every man that served under David and during his reign was a man deserving of honor. But out of the entire military that served David, there are a little over 30 men who are listed here in this chapter. And out of those 30, there were a handful that distinguished themselves on the battlefield. And David mentions those three first, and then we will read and did read later on that there were other men that distinguished themselves on the field of battle as well, but they did not attain to the other three, it says. But they too were worthy of praise. They too were worthy of recognition. They too were worthy of honor. And David, in mentioning these men and their exploits on the field of battle, was doing something that we are called to do in the church. He was giving honor to whom honor is due. He was recognizing the important role that these various men played in relationship to his becoming king and his reigning as king. One man can't do everything. One man can't be successful by himself. He needs the help, the commitment, the loyalty of others. And David had such men who were committed to him, who were committed to Israel, who were loyal to him, and who fought bravely for him. They were men of great courage, men of great commitment, men of great conviction. And all were worthy to be mentioned. Now, in relationship to the degrees of success these men had on the battlefield, let me remind you that in relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ, there are different degrees of success that people have in the church. Now, what we know from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that we have all been given the Holy Spirit. And we have all been given spiritual gifts. But we have not all been given the same gift. Paul emphasizes that there has been given to the people of God a variety of gifts. The same Spirit, a variety of gifts. The same Spirit, he says, and a variety of ministries. The same Spirit, he says, and a variety of outcomes. You take a man who was called to minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, and who faithfully preaches the gospel and has been called and set apart by God and gifted by God to do that, I can guarantee you that there are some men who do that faithfully and see relatively little fruit. There are other men who are gifted and called to do that, and you see in their ministries great fruit. Their churches are growing and expanding. And that is the way it is. The same gift, the same ministry, but a variety in relationship to the blessing of that ministry and the success of that ministry by God. And one of the things that Paul has to confront in relationship to the Corinthians and the various gifts, some being greater, Paul recognizes, and some being lesser gifts, is that the people who had the lesser gifts were jealous of the people who had the greater gifts. And Paul said, no, it shouldn't be like that. All members of the church are necessary in the body of Christ. The people with the lesser gifts are just as important as the people who have the greater gifts. We all profit by the gifts that God has given by His Spirit to each one of us, as each one of us uses those gifts to benefit and edify the body of Christ. And so Paul says to those who have the lesser gifts, don't you be jealous of those people who have the greater gifts. And he says to the people who have the greater gifts, don't you dare look down your noses on those who have the lesser gifts. And he uses the body then as an example. You know, we're not all hands, we're not all feet, we're not all mouths, we're not all this, we're not all that in the body. Our body is made up of many members, but all the members of our body are absolutely necessary. The greater members, like our hearts, and the lesser members, like our little fingers. All those members are necessary for the proper functioning of the body. And so Paul says all the members of the church are necessary for the success, for the functioning, for the well-being, for the edification of the church. And all these men that David mentioned were necessary for David's success and had success to one degree or another. And David recognizes these men. Now, in relationship, and let me just mention this one last thing, in relationship to varying degrees of success, you might remember that Jesus told a parable about the soils. And he said, in relationship to the seed that falls in the good soil, that it produces fruit. Some, he said, 100-fold. Some, 60-fold. Some, 30-fold. Not all the seed, even though it might be the same seed, sown on all the fields, produced the same amount of fruit, or the same crop. It's different. And so we must realize in the body of Christ that there are going to be differences, and there are going to be various degrees of success in relationship to the various ministries and that God has given to us and equipped us for. I love something that A.W. Pink says. He said, these degrees of eminence and esteem exemplify the fact that men are not designed to all occupy a common level. The theory of socialism receives no countenance from Scripture. Amen and amen. Well, the first of the mighty men that David lists here is Joshua Bashabeth, the Tachmonite. He was chief among the captains. He was also called Dino the Ezraite because he killed 800 men at one time. This guy was the Audie Murphy of his day. We don't know when this battle took place. We don't know where this battle took place. We are only told that in one battle, we assume against the Philistines, that this man put 800 combatants in the grave. He was the Samson of David's army. You remember that on one occasion, Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Though it isn't stated here, we can be sure that this man, like Samson, was endued with power and skill in battle by the Holy Spirit of God. To kill 800 men in one battle is a great feat. Remember, he did this without a carbine, without a machine gun, without a grenade. He killed them in hand-to-hand combat, one man at a time. This teaches us that when God endues a man with the power of His Spirit, that man can accomplish great things, can accomplish incredible things. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, 800 men in battle, one man at a time, that's impossible. But it's not impossible if that man has been given a measure of the power of the Holy Spirit, as was that man. Now, let me go a little further on in the Scripture and point out some incredible things that other men did. You remember Peter the Apostle. On the day of Pentecost, we read that Peter took a stand with the 11. He preached to the multitudes gathered in Jerusalem, and the content of that sermon on that occasion is given in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 40. But here's the result of one man preaching the gospel. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. One sermon preached by one man on one occasion, and 3,000 people are saved. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because on another occasion, Peter preached at Solomon's porch, Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And on that occasion, this is what we read. Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Yeah, 800 men killed in hand-to-hand combat is a great achievement accomplished by the power of God given to one man. But one man preaching the gospel on one occasion, 3,000 are saved. The second time, that same man preaches the gospel. On another occasion, 5,000 men are added to the church. 8,000 people saved as one man. One single solitary man preaches the gospel. Well, you know, the first part of the book of Acts is taken up with the ministry of that man, Peter. But the second part of the book of Acts is taken up with another man who was equally impressive. And that man was the Apostle Paul. I think the Apostle Paul was undoubtedly the most gifted man ever in the history of the church. And the Apostle Paul was responsible for the conversion of thousands of men and women, was responsible for planting many churches, was responsible for taking the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world, was responsible for the training for the ministry of men like Timothy and Titus. The Apostle Paul, that single solitary man, accomplished great things by the power of God. We go a little further on in church history and we remember a man by the name of George Whitefield, who preached in the open air because he wasn't permitted in the Anglican Church to preach anymore in those churches. And so he took the gospel and he went out into the field. And he had such a magnificent voice, a voice that projected so far that thousands would gather to hear him preach. And it is said that in a crowd the size of 10,000, when George Whitefield preached, the person who stood at the back could hear him just as clearly as the person who stood at the front. And that before amplification. And at the preaching of George Whitefield, thousands of men, women, boys, and girls were converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you want a more contemporary, we might point to the ministry of D. James Kennedy, who was called to pastor a little church in Coral Ridge, Florida. And Kennedy was gifted by God to be an evangelist, and he did door-to-door evangelism. He developed an evangelism methodology called Evangelism Explosion that was later used by hundreds and thousands of churches in the United States and throughout the world. But during the time of Kennedy's ministry at Coral Ridge, that little church grew into a very, very large and significant church. You see, brothers and sisters, God can do great things by His power in the life and through the ministry of one single, solitary person. And young men, you might be that person that God will do something great through. And it won't be because you're great. It is because of the greatness of your God who has gifted you and empowered you. And young ladies, God can do great things through you as well. God can endow you with power that will enable you to be the wife and the helpmate to your husband that he desires for you to be. He can endow you with power so that you might be the faithful servant to him that he has called you to be in the body of Christ. God can endow us, all of us, with his power, and he does. And though we all don't accomplish the same degree of things in the body of Christ, God nevertheless enables us to do exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or think. Does he not, or do you not believe that? He can, and he does, continue to do such things in our day and in our age. The second of David's mighty men, real quickly, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. And I feel like a dodo sometimes when I read these names. The Hohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. We read about this man also in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, a parallel text. He fought because the land he was fighting to protect, we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, was land that belonged to God and to God's people, and he simply would not give it up. Notice David's force was in full retreat. But not this man. When everyone else was retreating, he stood his ground like General Thomas Jackson at First Manassas. He stood like a stone wall, repelling the enemy and striking down the Philistines. We're not given a body count here, but we are told he fought with determination and valor. He fought so long and so hard that when his hand was weary, it cramped so that he couldn't let go of his sword. They had to literally pry it from his hands, and he wasn't even dead. He stood alone, fighting only with a sword, and was enabled by God to win a great victory. I can't help but think, when I read that text, of the great reformer Martin Luther, who stood alone at the Dia de Worms in April 1521. Luther had already been excommunicated by Papal Bull in January of 1521. He was called to appear before the Diet and arrived in Worms on April 17th. At 4 p.m., a representative of the emperor asked Luther to respond to two questions. Number one, did he acknowledge the authorship of books that had been brought to the Diet and bore his name? Number two, would he stand by them or retract anything in them? Now, you have to understand that Luther was standing before an august body. He was standing before not only religious leaders, but also before civil leaders as well. And he was there standing alone. Luther asked for time to reflect before answering, was granted 24 hours. So on April 18th at 6 p.m., he gave his now famous answer. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I trust neither Pope nor Council alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. The next day, the emperor declared him a notorious heretic, who would have to be silenced. This so-called demon in the appearance of a man as the leader of a notorious heresy must be eliminated. Luther stood his ground. He did not recant anything that he taught, any truth that he was firmly fixed on and convinced that it was taught in the Bible. He would not give up that ground. One of the doctrines that Luther rediscovered was the doctrine of justification by faith, apart from any works of our own. And Luther would not recant of that doctrine. He stood by that doctrine. And he stood by that doctrine because he was absolutely and rightly convinced that that is what the Scripture taught. And so, like Eliezer, he would not give ground. He stood his ground. He would not give up the truth. He would defend the truth. He would not recant anything. And let me remind you that before the Diet of Worms in 1521, Luther was standing alone. The same can be said about a man like J. Gresham Machen, who stood against the tide of liberalism that was sweeping through his denomination in the 1920s. Men like Luther and Machen often stood alone as they held on to biblical truth and would not give ground. A.W. Pink notes how valuable are the Eliezers of church history. Pink writes this, and I quote, "When through unbelief, lack of zeal, or the fear of man, the rank and file of professing Christians are giving way before the forces of evil. Then is the opportunity for those who know and trust the Lord to be strong and do exploits. It does not require so much courage to engage the enemy when all our fellow soldiers are enthusiastically advancing against them. But it takes considerable grit and boldness to attack an organized and powerful foe when almost all our companions have lost heart and turned tail. God esteems fidelity and holy zeal far more highly in a season of declension and apostasy than He does in a time of revival. A crisis, he says, is not only test but reveals a man, as a heavy storm will make evident the trustworthiness or weakness of a ship. What is here recorded to the lasting honor of Eleazar makes us think of the beloved Paul. Again and again he stood almost alone, yet he never made the defection of others an excuse for the abating of his own efforts. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in his second letter in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, notes how he had to stand alone. But he says he was not alone, for the Lord stood with him. We live, I think we would agree, in a time when the spiritual fervor and zeal of the church in our own land is in decline, and the church is in declension. I think that is true about the PCA, I'm sorry to say. But we stand in such a day. And the question is this: will we stand? Will we stand for biblical truth that we have confessed? Will we stand even if others are leaving and fleeing and going in a different direction? Will we be bold? Will we be brave? Will we be men and women of courage? And will we stand when others are leaving? Will we stand for biblical truth in our own culture? And we know the direction our culture is taking. We know what the culture wants us to conform to. The culture has its worldview. The culture has its view of what they think is the truth. And the culture is trying to squeeze us into its mold. And so the question is, will we be like Eleazar? Will we be like Martin Luther? Will we be like J. Gresham Machen? Will we be like the, you might remember, the three Margarets of Scotland who were put to death because they would not give up their faith in Jesus Christ? Will we stand in this day against an evil and perverse generation? And you might say, I'm too weak. Well, you know what? I'm too weak as well, and I know that. But here's what I also know. I also know that I have the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, who, though others desert me, He will not. He will stand beside us as we stand even alone for the sake of the gospel, for the truth of the scripture. We may think we are alone, and it may seem that we are alone, but our God will stand with us and enable us to stand firm. We have a God like that. And so as we face the difficulties, as we face the defections of our own church and our own culture, let us not lose heart. And let us remember a man like Eliezer. And then the third man that is mentioned also stood by himself and fought valiantly for the Lord. Now these three men and their examples, these valiant warriors, are given to us as examples. They're given to encourage us. They're given to remind us of God's great power that He endues His people with, that enables us to stand and to fight valiantly and bravely and courageously against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. We're not the right man on our side. Our striving would be losing. But we have the right man on our side, the man Christ Jesus, who empowers us by His Spirit to stand firm, to stand steadfast, and to stand faithfully in a difficult age. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the example of these valiant warriors that are given to us in Scripture. These examples are there to remind us that these are men like us. They're men of flesh and bone, but men who stood valiantly and fought for the cause of the kingdom of David, and who were given power to stand and to win great victories. Father, we confess all the time that the God that we worship, the God that we serve, is a God who never changes. Your power has not diminished in the least. And Your power is still available for Your people. Help us, Father, in light of that power, in light of how You empowered others in the past, help us, we pray, to stand firm and to fight valiantly, that we might win against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.